morning we're going to see the Apostle Paul arriving in the city of Corinth. So I'd like to start by just drawing your attention to 1 Corinthians chapter 2, where he makes a reference to his entrance into the city of Corinth and what his state of mind was, what his emotional state, just how he was feeling at the time. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Starts out, he says, "When I came to you, brothers," he's later on writing the letter now back to this church that he had established at Corinth. "When I came to you, brethren, I did not come with superiority of speech or of wisdom, proclaiming to you the testimony of God. For I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified." So he said, I kept my focus simple. I made sure that I got down to the basics, and I made sure that I focused in on the preaching of Jesus Christ and him crucified. He says, "I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling." Now, those are not words that I would normally associate with the Apostle Paul. When I think of the Apostle Paul, I think of someone who's bold, who's courageous, who's able to overcome any type of obstacle, who goes on preaching the gospel despite whatever the opposition is. And yet, here, as he describes his own state of mind when he comes into Corinth, he says, "I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. And my message and my preaching were not in persuasive words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith would not rest on the wisdom of men, but on the power of God." Just by way of review, if you flip back to Acts chapter 9, and look at where we've come in the journey with the Apostle Paul from the days of his Damascus Road conversion and then on through how God called him and equipped him and sent him out on the first and the second missionary journeys. Back in Acts chapter 9, I just want to review what had transpired to this point as he enters into Corinth to say, how could he have reason to be discouraged? I mean, what was it that's weighing on his mind and his heart so much that he would have reason for fear, cause for dismay? Well, back in Acts chapter 9, right from the beginning of his call by the Lord, remember what the Lord had said in Acts 9, verses 15 and 16. The Lord said to him, to Ananias, as he's talking about Ananias helping Saul, he says, the Lord said to him, "Go, for Saul is a chosen instrument of mine to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the sons of Israel." Sounds very good, doesn't it? Sounds like a very distinguished ministry. Sounds like something that anybody would be excited to be a part of. Sounds like something very optimistic. But then you hear these words, "For I will show him how much he must suffer for my name's sake." So right from the beginning, Paul was clued in that the fellowship he was going to enjoy with the Lord Jesus Christ was going to be, first of all, fellowship in the sufferings of Jesus Christ. And we see this borne out if you flip over to Acts 13. We'll just trace through here some of the things that we've been studying in previous weeks. Acts 13, his first missionary journey in Pisidia, Antioch. Not the other Antioch, but the Antioch that was in the region of Pisidia. Acts 13, verse 50. We see that after the preaching there and after there had been some blessing and some encouragement, we see that the Jews were just jealous as they were. You see this pattern repeated in each city. It says, "But the Jews incited the devout women of prominence and the leading men of the city, and they instigated a persecution against Paul and Barnabas, and they drove them out of their district. But they shook off the dust of their feet in protest against them." We're going to see that same imagery in our passage in Corinth, in the synagogue there. "And then they went on to Iconium." So right away here in Antioch, we see this persecution arising. Look at Acts chapter 14. The next chapter, just a few verses down, verse 5, says the response to the preaching here in Iconium, it was a mixed response. Verse 4, the people of the city were divided, some sided with the Jews, some with the apostles. "And when an attempt was made by both the Gentiles and the Jews with their rulers to mistreat," well, mistreat sounds, well, that doesn't sound too bad. You know, I mean, we've all been mistreated a little bit. "But to mistreat and to stone them," oh, well, stone them, that's, now we're pretty severe in terms of the nature of physical pressure and the just the hardship that Paul endured in the ministry. This goes on place after place that he ministered. So they escaped from here and they fled to Lystra, where Paul healed the lame man. And here the attempt to stone him was successful. Look, the same chapter, chapter 14, look at down verse 19. These Jews that were hot at him in, you know, the previous city now come over to Lystra, and they have some greater success there. Verse 19 says, the Jews came from Antioch and Iconium, and having won over the crowds, they stoned Paul. So now they're successful at what they're trying to do. And they dragged him out of the city, supposing him to be dead. Some commentators actually think that he did die and that God revived him from a state of physical death. But whatever the case, he looked dead. He was bleeding. He was in such a ragged condition. He was not responsive. It didn't appear that there was even breath coming from him. And he was left in that state. But while the disciples stood around him, and you can imagine the dismay on the part of the disciples, while the disciples stood around him, he got up, he entered the city, and he sort of finished the job that he had started there. And then went on from there, because he needed to encourage them, it says, to continue in the faith. What he said to them down in verse 22, he says, through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. Paul knew what it was to experience many tribulations. And it's hard for us to identify with the severity of the afflictions that he endured. Then he goes on to some more, maybe some more intellectual type of pressure and some internal strife in the church. Remember Acts 15 and the Jerusalem Council and all the controversy over the matter of circumcision and how is it that Jews and Gentiles are going to be united as one in the body of Christ. And Paul was involved with all that controversy and wrestling through things. So he knew what it was to have pressure internally, not just from external forces that were enemies of the church, but he knew what it was to have internal strife and discord and try to bring harmony among the believers in the church. In fact, he knew what it was to have intimate disagreements with his own missionary team member, with Barnabas. Remember the splitting up between Paul and Barnabas and how much that must have weighed on him emotionally, someone that he had been so close to during these kinds of difficulties. And now they don't see eye to eye about taking John Mark with them on the next missionary journey. And so they split up, and you have two missionary teams forming as they set off in this painful parting, and they set off in this second missionary journey. But this pattern that we see, Paul started out in the synagogue, preaching primarily to the Jews at first. There being some response, and he has some measure of success, but eventually rejection on the part of the Jews, going to the Gentiles in that area, having some success in terms of ministry, but eventually the pressure rising to such an extent, usually instigated by the Jews in the city, that he's forced out of that city at some level of trial or some level of physical persecution, and he's basically under threat of his life, and he's forced to flee. And so this has happened time and time again, and so he was in Philippi, chapter 16, verse 23. Chapter 16, verse 23, he's actually beaten with rods. It says, when they struck them with many blows, they threw them into prison. So we have his opportunity here. What looks like something very negative is turned into an opportunity to convert the Philippian jailer and his household and to bring them that message, believe in the name of the Lord Jesus, and you'll be saved. So he's hidden. When he goes to Thessalonica, the brethren there hide him, Jason and the other brethren, but Jason gets pulled into before the angry mob, and he has to give some type of a tribute saying that, hey, you know, Paul's not going to cause any more trouble in this city, and they have to sort of secret him out of there and get him away from Thessalonica. So the angry mob pursues him there, and he sneaks out to Berea, but he's chased in Berea. He's got people chasing him from one city to another. He ends up fleeing to Athens. And in Athens, he spoke to that intellectual crowd, that sophisticated crowd, and he was on his own. He didn't have the rest of his missionary team to support him there. And then the pressure builds, and he leaves Athens, and we see, when we get to our passage this morning, Acts chapter 18, after these things, he left Athens, and he went to Corinth. So this is the background for those couple of verses from 1 Corinthians chapter 2, where it says when he entered into Corinth, he said it was in a state of weakness. It was in a state of fear. It was a state of much trembling. He was at the end of his rope. There's only so much that a person can really endure. The Lord knows the extent of our limitations. He knows our frailty. knows what it is that we can put up with, because it's His grace that has sustained us. He's the one giving us the resources. But Paul, as he enters into Corinth, he's not in a strong position. He's in a weak position because of all that has transpired to date. And so he's physically exhausted, maybe still suffering from the beatings that he's had prior. Maybe there's still physical symptoms that he's trying to recover from. He's lonely. He doesn't have the support and encouragement of his ministry team. He's alone in Athens, and here he enters into Corinth alone. He has new challenges ahead of him. We're going to talk about the conditions there in Corinth, what type of city he was now facing, the differences between Corinth and Athens. And it was a nefariously sinful city. It was a depraved city. It was more the Las Vegas of its day. You know, it was a seaport town. It was seafaring folks, and it was all kinds of commerce and trade. But it was all the vice that you could imagine was taking place there in Corinth. And it's no surprise that his letters to Corinthians deal with so many problems at a local church level, because the people that were being saved and coming into that church came from a background of, you know, very much fallen sin nature and the expression of that there in Corinth. Not only that, he sort of run out of money, apparently, at this time. He doesn't have the support to continue on and to do his ministry. He needs to take up his tent-making trade. He needs to support himself without complaint. He enters in and he does that. But you can imagine all the things contributing to a state of depression and to physical exhaustion and to just almost wanting to throw in the towel and say, you know, this is a depressing situation. Where is the blessing for all of the effort that I'm putting out, Lord? Where is it? And so he comes to this point here in Corinth where he needs much encouragement. He's in a difficult set of circumstances. So our message this morning deals with perseverance in the ministry. What's involved in keeping going on, the pressing forward in the ministry. Perseverance in ministry has to feed on divine encouragement. Only God can give us the encouragement that we need. But he does it through a multitude of different ways that he brings about that encouragement. We're going to look at what I call here four compass points of a ministry mindset that God wants us to have. We need these four compass points to keep us oriented in the right direction so that we stay on track with a ministry focus. We need these four compass points. We need them as individuals so that we do what God wants us to do. We need them as families so that we stay together and we have unity in our family to recognize that as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. We need it as a church, as a local church, to understand what our mission is, what place that we play in the kingdom expansion plans that the Lord Jesus has as he goes on and builds his church today. So today, we need encouragement. You know, we come, our small little group, and we sing our songs, and we struggle through what we're doing. We struggle through everything that we're doing, you know? And yet, we're trying to press on, and we need encouragement from the Lord in terms of ministry. What is it that are these compass points that will give us the right orientation? The first one is in verses 1 to 4 here in chapter 18, and that is understanding our ministry identity. We have to know who we are. We have to know the role that God wants us to play in kingdom expansion. And then we have to appreciate the encouragement that God's going to bring to us. So verses 1 to 4, after these things, he left Athens and he went to Corinth. And he found a Jew named Aquila, a native of Pontus, having recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to leave Rome. Paul came to them, and because he was of the same trade, he stayed with them, and they were working, for by trade they were tent makers. And he was reasoning in the synagogue every Sabbath and trying to persuade Jews and Greeks. So Paul, as we've seen, consistently took a progressive approach to church planning. He wanted to go to strategic locations that he felt would be significant in the expansion of the gospel. Being involved in the Macedonian call that he had received, where God had forbidden him to go certain places. And so he had tried to go here, and God said, no, not that direction, no, not this direction. And God had definitely divinely directed him to head into the region of Macedonia. And so there he was, trying to pick out cities that were of influence, cities that had the type of strategic impact where he felt the local church could prosper and could reproduce itself in significant ways. It was a 53-mile journey from Athens to Corinth. So he gets there, and you might ask, well, why did he end up there? You know, why do we end up where we are today? Why are we in this particular lookout? Did he end up in Corinth because he had family there? No, it wasn't a, was it a great vacation spot? He wasn't there for a vacation. He wasn't there because they had great sports teams, and he thought, well, you know, I kind of like to identify with the Corinthian teams. You know, I think I like those guys. So he wasn't there because there was some great business opportunity that he said, well, boy, I can make a killing in Corinth. That's what I'm going to do. I'm just motivated. He wasn't motivated by any of those things. He was there because he felt that the Holy Spirit was divinely leading him to people whose hearts were prepared to receive the gospel message, and that he could come to a place where he could bear fruit, and fruit that would last forever. But he knew who he was in terms of his ministry identity. He knew that he'd been called to be an apostle to the Gentiles. He knew what the Great Commission was all about. He was orienting his life around seeking first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and knowing that the Lord would provide what he needed in terms of material things to sustain human life. But he was very keyed in and committed in terms of what his ministry purpose was. But the city that he comes there, Corinth, again, it's a very depraved city. It's on all the commercial trade routes. So whether you're going north and south by land, or on the east and west, it's on this little peninsula where you have a port. Within 5 miles on east and west, you have two ports. And rather than go around the long horn there, that if you have to travel by sea and it's like a dangerous 200-mile journey, ideally you would like to cut across there in Corinth. So you'd either unload your supplies out of the one vessel and have them carted across the 5 miles there and then loaded on another boat, or they even had instances where they would take boats, put them on some type of roller devices, and try to take the boat from one port across to the other. You'd think they would have a canal, you know, that they would have their Panama Canal. Well, they did later on. They started to dig one. It took a long time for them to do the engineering, for them to make it happen. So they didn't have a canal at this point in time. But what you had was the land routes for travel, and then the sea route that cut across because they would move their goods in that way. So you had a lot of people, transients, in and out of this city. And so you had all the types of things that come with that type of transient population. Then you've got the worship in the temple of Aphrodite. It's said that there were 1,000 prostitutes that ministered in that temple, and then in the evening would go out in the city. And you just had the influence on morality there in that city that was so negative, that was so depressing. And so you had all types of idolatry and all types of debauchery. And then the phrase, even to be a Corinthian or to play the Corinthian, it became like a code name for just living a life of debauchery. I mean, it had such a slur associated with it that it was a negative connotation. One commentator said, if Athens was a center of clouded light, Corinth was a center of corrupt life. If Athens was full of idolatry, Corinth was full of sensuality. And so you had a lot of, especially, sexual immorality in this particular city. So Paul was in need of much encouragement as you look at the challenges that are going to face him, and yet he came there viewing this as being a strategic base of operations. But what God provided in the way of encouragement was some providential supporting partners that would help them along in the ministry in the form of Aquila and Priscilla. So these individuals come along, and providentially God brings them together with Paul at just the right point of time to encourage Paul and to help him from a ministry standpoint. So they probably, Aquila and Priscilla, they were probably already believers. They had come from Rome, and since there's no mention made of their conversion here, it's probably the case that that already there was a church in Rome. If you look at Romans 1, verses 7 to 8, but they had been driven out by political persecution there, so they knew what it was to be sort of on the run and to be disconnected from their home, because the Jews, apparently at that time, there must have been some fighting among the Jews around the person of Jesus Christ. And there was some, because there's some confusion in the text over the word Christ and another word that's just a vowel off from that. And it appears that there was controversy back in Rome, and there was some disputing about even the person of Christ among Jews that were starting to believe and starting to have some connection with the church. And so they just got fed up there at the political leadership in Rome. And they said, these Jews are causing trouble, and there's all kinds of rioting, and there's all kinds of disputes, and we can't have it. Whoever's a Jew, we're just going to tell them, hey, take your goods and go elsewhere. We don't want you here. And so that's how it was that Aquila and Priscilla had come down there to Corinth. So it was providential on God's part. They end up being commended by Paul. In Romans chapter 16, verse 3 and 4, Paul writes, Greet Prissa, calls her Prissa there instead of Priscilla, Greet Prissa and Aquila, my fellow workers in Christ Jesus, who for my life risked their own necks, to whom not only do I give thanks, but also all the churches of the Gentiles. And so it's quite a commendation from Paul in Romans 16, verses 3 and 4. These are very dedicated, they proved themselves to be very brave workers and to support Paul in the ministry. They ended up going in on to Ephesus. As Paul goes on to Ephesus, they end up hosting a church, apparently, in their home in Ephesus. So they had means. They were very good at their trade commercially, somehow, or their family background. It seems like they had some money and they had some social position. And so as they go from place to place, there was an arranged position to show hospitality to Paul, to support him. But even though they were doing that, Paul still needed to work. So the Lord, it's interesting, brought them together because they had the same skill set. So Paul, as he grew up, his parents had trained him. Yes, they had trained him in all of the background of the law. And so he was trained from an academic standpoint at the highest levels. Paul received training. But it's interesting that in their culture, they didn't make a dichotomy between, well, you take the academic path, you know, and somebody else take the work-oriented path. They didn't have that type of a dichotomy. They felt that it was sinful, that it would be like stealing to raise sons who didn't know how to work and didn't have a trade. You should always have a trade that you could fall back on and that you could support yourself and your family with. And so they did not even have the concept of supporting their rabbis full-time necessarily. They had rabbis would have a trade that they could pursue if they needed to. And so Paul had this background where he had been, really the word is a leather worker. And so in that working of leather, apparently tent making would be part of it, and maybe there were other applications of that skill of leather working as well. But he had that as something that he could produce income from, that he was skilled at. So he was a laborer in that sense. And he could go into that type of occupation in a city. He could go to another city and go into it there. It was something that lent itself to, you could sort of dive in and out of it. I mean, my job doesn't lend itself to that. If I go into my employer next week and say, well, you know, for the next 6 months, I think I'm going to just work full-time in the gospel ministry, but I want to come back and run your company, 6 months from now, he's not going to be too big on that type of a commitment level. There's certain types of jobs, certain types of trades. If you're a skilled laborer, if you're a carpenter, if you're a plumber, if you're a nurse, there's lots of professions where you can dive into and out of them. You could be a web designer. You could be a software consultant. There are things that lend itself to going to other cities and being able to dive in, and there are things that don't lend themselves to that. But Paul understood in his upbringing that he was responsible to be a hard worker. And I think Christian workers, some Christian workers have been brought up with this dichotomy of, oh, well, I'm going to prepare for full-time Christian service, and that's all I need to worry about. And it's presumptuous, I think. It's presumptuous to take an attitude that, well, I'll never have to work at anything from a secular standpoint. Well, even the Apostle Paul worked at something from a secular standpoint and felt that it was right and it was good, and it set a good example. To the Thessalonians, remember we studied them and saw that it wasn't just in the city of Corinth that Paul did this. This wasn't a one-shot, isolated thing that Paul did. From time to time, it came up where it was a benefit for Paul to work with his hands to support himself and even have money to support others and contribute to others, and yet still maintain his focus on ministry, which is an amazing thing that Paul was able to accomplish. I think we've lost some sight of that in how we have this, you know, you're either a full-time Christian worker, and that's your mentality, and if somehow you stop being a full-time Christian worker, it's like, well, you know, well, now I'm somehow out of the ministry, and I'm a failure. Paul's not a failure because whether he's working full-time in a secular job or whether he's being supported full-time from a ministry standpoint, his ministry identity didn't change. He thought of himself the same way. He didn't think, oh, now I'm a failure, or now I'm out of the ministry, or I'm in the ministry. His ministry identity had nothing to do with where the support was coming from, whether he was supporting himself or whether others were supporting him. That wasn't, you know, that was part of the practical necessities of how God was working out his situation right then. But we just, we just have to be careful that our current culture doesn't press us into a wrong mold in some of those areas. But he maintained not just the practical job skills for support, but he maintained his priority on his mission, on gospel persuasion. It says what he was about whenever he had a chance, and certainly every Sabbath and maybe evenings when he had a chance, but at least on the Sabbath, he was in the synagogue, it says. And so, you know, he probably had to work 6 days a week, not 5 days a week. It wasn't like he had, you know, he probably worked 6 days a week in his trade, but on the Sabbath, he had opportunity to go in and to try to persuade Jews and Greeks. And from 1 Corinthians chapter 2, we saw it wasn't by some human rhetoric, it wasn't by logic and debate and his own skill. He says it wasn't by powerful words of man's persuasion. It was by the power of the Holy Spirit using the Word of God that I tried to impact people with the Word of God and persuade them of the truth that Jesus is truly the Messiah, that they need to be accountable to him. And so he maintained his priority on the gospel presentation. He didn't miss any opportunities. He says every Sabbath he went ahead, and that was his consistent pattern. So that's the first compass point there of his ministry mindset. The second one in verse 5 to 6 is he maintained this ministry focus of faithfully staying on task, of saying, I know what God's called me to, I'm committed to that, and I'm going to stay on task. And again, God gives him encouragement along that process as well. Verses 5 to 6, but when Silas and Timothy came down from Macedonia, Paul began devoting himself completely to the word, solemnly testifying to the Jews that Jesus was the Christ. But when they resisted and blasphemed, he shook out his garments, and he said to them, your blood be on your own heads. I am clean. From now on, I will go to the Gentiles. He demonstrated a committed concentration where he's able to focus on the Word of God. He focused on evangelism. He focused on the person of Jesus Christ. And he was able to do this because he had the encouragement from some of his old ministry partners that now show up. God has brought now Silas and Timothy back into the picture so that they can once again have a missionary team. And it's not Paul in an isolated, lonely sense trying to deal with all the heartaches and the pressures and the stress on his own. Now he's got that support that he longed to have, and he was always more comfortable in this team type of setting. That was the ideal mix that God had provided to spread the gospel there. So you can imagine how excited he must have been, how relieved he must have been when Silas and Timothy show up, because you don't have all the forms of communication that we have today. They're not texting him every minute and updating him as to what their status is. There's a lot of unknown. There's a lot of times when you're out of communication and out of touch with one another, and it leads to so much uncertainty as to what is God doing? Is he going to bring them back into the picture where we can minister together? What really is God going to do? So here we have so much more access to information that keeps us in contact with one another and eliminates a lot of these uncertainties. But Paul had to deal with a lot of those uncertainties. And so when Silas and Timothy came, it wasn't just their personal involvement, that now he has gifted men that can complement what he's doing as more resources in that way. They brought financial resources as well, because they came bearing gifts, especially from the church at Philippi, where he had previously been. And they brought apparently enough gifts that were able to now free Paul up and say, well, now, you know, I have a chance to once again devote my labor full time to the gospel ministry. I don't need to be supporting myself in a tent making occupation. So it's just a matter of expediency for Paul as to how God provides. And again, it didn't change his view of himself at all. But it says in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 8 and 9, it says, when the brethren came from Macedonia, they fully supplied my need, and in everything I kept myself from being a burden to you and will continue to do so. So that was his testimony. Then Philippians 4, verse 14 and 15. No church shared with me in the matter of giving and receiving, but you will know. He commended the Philippian church and acknowledged and thanked them for their financial gift and how it was that he was able to take that and use it as an investment in gospel ministry. And so it's important for us to understand that as we support people in a financial sense, that's one way that we're an encouragement to people that are out on the front lines, especially in the missionary areas where it's difficult for them to maybe support themselves job-wise, and they need their time freed up maybe 100%. And so as we're able to minister in southern India to Abraham Thomas and to the group that we're supporting there, as we have other opportunities to give money, that comes to them as a tremendous encouragement that God gives to them to say, keep pressing on. I know sometimes it's difficult, but here are people that are behind you that are praying for you. In the case of Silas and Timothy, it's actually people that come there and will labor with you and will preach and will witness and will teach the believers there. And so it says that Paul, it says the literal word is he held himself to the word. He devoted himself completely to the word. He understood the importance that he needed to be in the word of God. He needed to be involved with it, meditating upon it, studying it, and preaching it, and proclaiming it, and making it the focus of his activities day to day. And so whether it was prayer, whether it was devotion to the Word of God, he continued to do the basics that were essential for having a successful ministry. And as he did that, it was all centered around the person of Jesus Christ, is wanting to exalt the name and the person of Jesus Christ to make it plain to the Jews there. He's still in the synagogue environment testifying that Jesus was the Christ. So he's able to testify that he has a clean conscience. You see that imagery there. Whereas the Jews begin to resist and they begin to blaspheme as they speak against the person of Jesus Christ and they deny his claim to really be God, and they basically trash the claims that Paul is making about the gospel message and the significance of the crucifixion and the reality of the resurrection. And they deny that and they dispute that. And then as they blaspheme the name of Jesus Christ, Paul now takes a different approach to them. And this is what he has done in other locations as well. This isn't a once-for-all declaration regarding all Jews everywhere. He's talking about this synagogue situation here in Corinth with the Jews there. He's now, you know, as he comes into a locale, he makes preaching to the Jews his first priority. But then when it comes to this type of opposition, he has a clean conscience, he says, where your blood is going to be upon your heads. He says, I'm going to be clean, and I'm going to move on, and I'm going to now switch my focus over to more of a Gentile ministry. Turn over to Ezekiel 33. Ezekiel chapter 33, to look at this imagery of a watchman, which is what Paul is referring to here in his judgment, really, that he renders against the Jews in Corinth. In Ezekiel 33, the word of the Lord came to Ezekiel, saying, Son of man, speak to the sons of your people and say to them, if I bring a sword upon a land, and the people of the land take one man from among them and make him their watchman, and he sees the sword coming upon the land, and he blows on the trumpet and he warns the people. Then he who hears the sound of the trumpet and does not take warning, and a sword comes and takes him away, his blood will be on his own head. That's what Paul is making reference to. He's saying, I'm a watchman. I'm sent from God himself to proclaim that there is judgment and wrath that is going to fall upon you. You need to take heed to the sound of my voice. You need to respond to the message of the gospel. Because if you don't, there's going to be wrath that's going to be executed. And as it says here in Ezekiel, it's going to be your accountability. Paul's not going to be liable because he has faithfully given testimony and witness to the message that God wanted to give. We have to ask ourselves, how clean are we in terms of faithfully being a steward of the gospel that God's entrusted to us, of being ones that sound the warning to those who are around us. Are we faithful to give out that word for it? Because he goes on in Ezekiel, and he says, he heard the sound of the trumpet, but he did not take warning, so his blood will be on himself. But had he taken warning, he would have delivered his life. But, verse 6, if the watchman sees the sword coming, that's what the we see that the wrath of God is coming. We understand what the situation is. He says, if that watchman does not blow the trumpet, we keep our mouths shut. Paul's saying, if I had come into Corinth, and if I had come into the synagogue, and I just sat there and listened to what you guys were saying, and didn't acknowledge that you had a zeal, but it wasn't according to righteousness, it wasn't according to knowledge, it wasn't going to do me any good. If I just sat there, he said, well then, if he doesn't blow the trumpet and the people are not warned, and a sword comes and takes a person from them, then that person is taken away in his iniquity. But his blood I will require from the watchman's hand. Paul's saying, my hands are clean. God's not going to come and require anything of me because I sounded that trumpet call. And it was a clear call as to what the danger was. There are people around us that don't realize the danger that they're in. The responsibility is upon us to be clear in giving out that word of testimony. So that's what Paul is making allusion to here in the Corinthians. So he changes his course. You know, it's interesting. He's flexible. He's able to change his game plan when he needs to. And he's able to have sensitivity to know, well, now the Lord wants me to go a little bit different direction. And so he makes this decision. And again, it's not a once-for-all decision for all points of the earth. It's for this locale there in Corinth. He says, now, I'm going to change the focus of my ministry in Corinth. And now, I'm going to go to the Gentiles. And so God had given Paul tremendous encouragement. He'd given him encouragement with new friends like Priscilla and Quilla. He'd given him those new people that had come in and had given him hospitality. He'd been able to labor alongside and meet his physical needs, and he had some place to go home to there. So he'd given them Priscilla and Aquila. Then he gave Paul Silas and Timothy and financial support, prayer support from ones back in other churches. He gave all that encouragement so that Paul would be able to go on in the ministry. And now in verses 7 to 8, he gives another form of encouragement. He gives them encouragement from new converts. He gives them some ministry momentum that he sees that he's being productive, that he's accomplishing something, that God's at work. And so in verse 7 and 8, it says, then he left there. He went to the house of a man named Titius Justus, a worshiper of God, whose house was next to the synagogue. You can imagine how this ticked off the Jews. You know, the Jews put enough pressure of rejection, of blasphemy in the name of Christ, and they think, okay, we're driving Paul out of our midst, and we're causing him to move along. Yeah, he moves along, he sets up shop right next door, still is in a strategic place to impact all the Jews that are coming to the synagogue there. And he's still being influential in that standpoint. So it was a brave thing on the part of this Titius Justus, a God-fearing Gentile, to be able to harbor Paul and be able to give him this opportunity to minister. So here you see God is bringing converts along that are going to give some momentum to the ministry. And then secondly, we see in verse 8, this synagogue ruler, actually the one who's in charge of the administration of the synagogue, that's one that God works in his heart. So it's amazing the type of significant players that God brings into the church. It says it's Crispus. Crispus, the leader of the synagogue, believed in the Lord with all his household. You know, what a coup. I mean, this is a prominent convert. He's identified possibly with Gaius. There's some debate over whether this is the same individual as Gaius or not. Because if you turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, Paul makes a reference in his first epistle there, back to Corinth. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 14 to 16. Paul says, I thank God. He's talking about the divisive spirit that they have and how harmful it is to the unity of church that people would galvanize around certain popular figures and claim, well, this one baptized me, or I'm of the party of this one. He doesn't like that party type of affiliation. So he says, I thank God that I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius. Well, we know who Crispus is, okay? So Crispus and Gaius, Gaius would be identified with Titius Justus. Now, Gaius it's possible that the name should be Gaius Titius Justus, that that's his full name. And you would have Gaius and Crispus as the two ones that were involved here. But, so he wasn't against baptizing people. He's not trying to minimize the importance of baptism. He more left baptism to the local Christian leaders in that locality, partly because he didn't want people to have this sense of pride of, oh, the Apostle Paul is the one that baptized me. You know, somehow I'm more significant, or I have a leg up on someone. Because, so he wanted to avoid that, and he dissented to that, but he wasn't minimizing the significance of baptism, because we're going to see in Acts 18 here, the ones that believed, right away, they obeyed the Lord, and they showed their obedience by being baptized. And then you have just the general mix. It says many of the Corinthians, when they heard, they were believing, and they were being baptized. And so you have God bringing about this productive fruit so that he could see the significance, the sacrifice that I'm making, it's worthwhile because God is bringing about some results from this. And then we get to verses 9 to 11 and we see that the encouragement now that God provides comes directly from an encounter with God himself. And so that God ramps up the nature of his encouragement. And now he's going to give Paul direct encouragement for his ministry perseverance. So it says in verse 9, the Lord said to Paul in the night by a vision. He says, do not be afraid any longer, but go on speaking, and do not be silent, for I am with you, and no man will attack you in order to harm you, for I have many people in this city. And Paul settled there a year and 6 months, teaching the word of God among them. Paul has a divine encounter here. He has a divine exhortation. The exhortation to be bold, to stop fearing. And the implication is that at some level, Paul had some issues with fear. That's what he said in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. We wouldn't think that of the Apostle Paul, but he's like us. And so he has to trust in the Lord just like we have to trust in the Lord. And he wrestled with discouragement and depression. And with fear, he needed God to come alongside of him and very directly communicate to him, you need to keep pressing on. Don't throw in the towel. Don't quit now. Persevere in what you're doing. You're doing the right thing. And that was very important for his encouragement. Because fear will paralyze you. Fear will prevent you from fulfilling God's will for you. And so the encouragement that God gives, he first of all confirms his presence. He says, I'm with you. That should be enough. That's what Jesus was communicating to his apostles. I am with you. If you're out in the sea, and the sea has all the waves that come up, and you're all distressed and distraught, don't worry, I'm with you. I'm there with you. I can still the waters. I can calm the sea. Understand that I am with you. The Great Commission, the elements of the Great Commission are exactly what's reflected in this passage here, where go, you know, into all the world. So Paul did. Paul went. He was a goer. He was one that went from place to place and preached the gospel. That's what Paul did. He put his focus on preaching the gospel. Don't just preach the gospel, but make disciples. Paul did that. He stayed here for 18 months to make disciples and to faithfully teach them the word of God and a promise that the Lord gives. For lo, I am with you always, even at the end of the age. So all authority, I've given all authority, committed all authority unto you. Paul needed to be reassured of the truths of that, the promises of that Great Commission. And so he was comforted with the Lord confirming his presence, and then the Lord confirming his protection. You're basically untouchable. You know, you've been spared in each city. Yes, it's in one sense it's discouraging as you look back at all the pressure, but it's also very uplifting. It's encouraging when you see nobody could touch you or harm you apart from what I allowed, to the degree I allowed it. I am protecting you, and I'm promising you here in Corinth that no harm is going to come to you. No one's going to lift a hand against you. So you have that promise and that assurance of protection. And then you have the assurance that I have many people in this city. The doctrine here of election, before these people have even responded in time and space with repentance and faith, before that has happened in our sequence of events on a timeline, God looks at it, God says, I have already elected people from before the foundation of the world. I have people in this city. I want you to spend 18 months here because there's something significant for you to do that's going to be worthwhile, that's going to have eternal significance. So we never want to underestimate the forces of God, the people of God, the elect of God that God has for us to interact, that there's divine appointments that God has for us. Now, that doesn't mean, oh, God has his people in the city, so Paul doesn't have to do anything. Is that going to be saved? No. Paul, you have to take responsibility. They won't be saved apart from your preaching. That is how God has ordained it to be. So it doesn't compromise human responsibility at all. And yet, God in his sovereignty has people there for Paul to minister to. That's an encouragement. Divine election is a motivation for evangelism. It's not a discouragement from evangelism. It's something that motivates us. There would be no success apart from knowing that God works and knowing that God is going to bless and God is going to transform people. It's interesting to look back. You can look back in the Old Testament in the lives of Elijah and Elisha. I like to look at where God opens up their eyes to see people and resources of God and troops of God that they had no natural vision of, because we lose sight of how powerful God is and that he's at work more than what we see in our little numbers around us and how small things seem to be. And yet, when you look at what God is doing, and I'm not going to take time to go there, but look at 1 Kings chapter 19, where Elijah is depressed after his encounter with the prophets of Baal. And he says, take my life. He says, I'm the only one that left. It's only me. There's nobody else. And God says, no, he says, there's 7,000 that have not yet bowed the knee to Baal. You have vastly underestimated what God is doing. And he opens up the eyes of Elijah to encourage him and to see that. Then the mantle is passed from Elijah to Elisha. And there's an incident with Elisha, 2 Kings chapter 6, verses 15 to 17. We'll turn and look at that one. 2 Kings chapter 6. That one we're not as familiar with. Which basically means that I can't just recount it without turning to it myself. 2 Kings chapter 6, verse 15. This, we have some interaction where the Arameans are trying to capture Elisha, and they're going back and forth trying to send messengers and trying to capture him, and God is protecting Elisha, and the servant of Elisha is pretty worried about what's taking place. And so in verse 15 of 2 Kings 6, when the attendant of the man of God, Elisha, when he had risen early and gone out, behold, an army with horses and chariots was circling the city. Yeah, this army was the bad, these were the bad folks. Okay, so they're visible. You can see, I can see that there's a lot of people that camped against us. This doesn't look good. So the attendant got up when he saw all this, and he runs back and says, alas, my master, what shall we do? So he answered, well, first of all, do not fear. For those who are with us are more than those who are with them. Well, the attendant, I don't know where you've got your math. You know, I don't know where you study, but I just went out there and counted, and those that are with them are a lot more than those that are with us. So Elisha said, he prayed to the Lord. He said, strike this people with blindness. So he struck them with blindness. And then open their eyes, and when they open their eyes, they see that now they're in the midst of all the people that are there, you know, the people of Samaria there. Or am I getting this wrong, honey? I think I have missed something here. Verse 17. The Lord, that's what I needed. The Lord opened the servant's eyes and he saw, behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire all around. That's the key verse. Thank you very much. That's what I need. The Lord opened the servant's eyes. He saw, behold, the mountain was full now of the good guys, full of horses and chariots of fire, the Lord's horses that were all around. So now you can see how it was that he was able to say that those who are with us are greater than those who are with us. So that is what we need to, that is what we need to have in terms of our eyes open so that we don't underestimate the forces of God. John chapter 10, verse 16, remember that Jesus said, I have other sheep. I have Gentile sheep that are not of the fold of the Jewish nation. He said, I have other sheep which are not of this fold, and I must bring them also. And that's what God is communicating to Paul in Acts 18. I have plenty of ones that are part of my elect that I'm going to bring in to the household of faith. And I need you to press on. I need you not to be discouraged. And so he was diligent in his ministry of edification. He settled there for 18 months teaching the word of God among them. Just to close with an illustration from Ray Steadman. Very simple illustration. He says, a man was shoveling snow from his driveway when two boys carrying snow shovels approached him. "Can we shovel your snow, mister?" one of them asked. Puzzled, the man replied, "Well, can't you see that I'm doing it myself?" "Sure," said the enterprising head. "That's why we asked you. We get most of our business from people who are half through and then feel like quitting." That's where we need to persevere. We need encouragement in ministry to persevere. It's the ones that are involved that are feeling the stress, that feel the pressure to quit. Dr. Edmond used to say to his students at Wheaton College in Illinois, "It's always too soon to quit." Think of that. It's, when should I quit? It's always too soon to quit. Charles Spurgeon, he reminded his congregation, by perseverance, the snail reached the ark. How did that snail get on the ark? It took him a longer time than some of the others, but by perseverance, the snail reached the ark. So we need divine encouragement to fuel our perseverance. The encouragement comes to us in many ways. As we hold on to our ministry identity, we receive encouragement, maybe from new friends, from new supporters that come and work with us. As we go ahead and maintain our ministry focus, we end up laboring together with those who are partners, who give us encouragement by partnering together like Silas and Timothy did. God can bless us with the fruit of new converts, and we can gain some ministry momentum that would encourage us as we see what God is doing. And then as we persevere in ministry, we have the promise of God's presence, of His protection, of His good favor. Let's pray.